This morning we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We've reached the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to spend a few weeks, about a month and a half or so, on the Beatitudes. Last week we looked at the first of the Beatitudes, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked last week about the fact that actually the word blessed should be translated happy or fortunate, rather than blessed. Blessing is different than happiness, as most of us know. And many of the translations that use the word blessed are trying to make the Beatitudes more holy, I suppose. But the actual word that Jesus used was closer in meaning to happy, and so that's what we will go with. The lesson for today is very simple. It's chapter 5, verse 4. Happy or fortunate are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's a very short verse. It's reading is over with before we even get started. And so I'd like to hear a little bit more from the Word of God before we go on. And so I've chosen to illustrate this morning's message with a passage from the Old Testament that I think many of us are familiar with. I'm reading in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. Now, for those of you who remember our journey through the Bible, or who know your Old Testament history, you can probably guess that 2 Samuel chapter 12 is going to be about David somehow. And if we're talking about mourning, then there are two things that it may very well be about. One may be the death of his son Absalom, and the other would be the death of the firstborn son of Bathsheba. And if you guessed Bathsheba, you would be right. Absalom comes a little bit later in the book. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's interlude with Bathsheba is over. He saw her from the rooftop of his palace, and she was bathing in her house, and he called her over to the palace. He slept with her. She got pregnant. He brought her husband home. Her husband was a soldier, a very good soldier, one of the best in David's army. Brought him home, hoping that Uriah would take advantage of the opportunity, but he didn't, because he said, "My soldiers are out in the field, and so I will sleep outdoors as well." Seeing that nothing could be done, he sent Uriah back to the army with instructions that he was to be set up for an ambush and killed, which of course happened. Beginning of the 12th chapter has Nathan, David's prophet, confronting him with, we would say, with his sin concerning Bathsheba, but his one sin has given birth to many sins. And apparently the baby has been born, because Nathan said to David, "God will forgive you, but the child that you have helped to give birth to will suffer the consequences of your sin." A little reminder there that one of the biggest problems of sin is that the ones who suffer the most are often not the ones who commit the sin, but other people. And so, after David hears these words of Nathan, the baby is struck ill. And that's where we pick up the story, verse 15 of the 12th chapter. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. He went into the house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he wouldn't listen to us. How then can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. So he asked them, "Is the child dead?" And they replied, "Yes, he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. Now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." David answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not come to me." We learn a lot of lessons from the story of David concerning grief. We take a look at the words of Jesus in Matthew, and I tell you, never did Jesus say words that seem more stupid or foolish on observation than these do. "Happy are they that mourn." It seems a contradiction. If you're happy, why would you mourn? It helps a little bit if we change the word happy to fortunate. Fortunate are they that mourn. Because it conveys the idea that they're happy, but they don't know it. Something good has happened, but they're not aware of it. Sort of like the song, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. It's possible to be happy and not know it, in which case you wouldn't clap your hands. And it seems as though that's as close as we can get with mourning, because how can you be happy and mourn at the same time? We take a look at this story from the life of David. And believe it or not, we have a perfect example of mourning in this story. It may not seem that way. David doesn't act like you would expect a person to act when he is mourning. In fact, it seems as though he mourns the child's death before the child even dies. But what he's doing while the child is yet living is not mourning. Yes, he's refusing to eat. Yes, he's going to the temple. Yes, he's in prayer. Yes, he spends his nights lying on the ground. But he's not mourning. Now, David is too crafty for that. David figures where there's life, there's hope. And where there's hope, there's the opportunity to manipulate. And so he's trying to manipulate God into changing his mind. And as long as the child is still alive, the possibility of manipulating God remains. How many of us have followed David's lead? We manipulate God under all sorts of circumstances. We cajole him. We make bargains with him. We even threaten him. "If you don't do this for me, I won't believe in you anymore." Like a little child trying to get his own way. David did not truly mourn the child until the child died. And then we see what form his mourning takes. Mourning itself is actually a process. And psychologists today can even isolate the stages of that process. First, there comes disbelief. And then there comes anger. Why did this person have to die? Why did this person leave me? Why did God do this to me? And finally, when the anger gets us nowhere, there's a sense of resignation. And it's only when that sense of resignation comes that mourning can be said to be complete, and that we can move beyond mourning and once again perhaps experience joy in our lives. For David, this whole process took place while the child was sick, of course, because he knew the child was going to die. But his mourning did not really come to the forefront until the child did die, because, as I said before, he was always hopeful that somehow his prayers could move God and get him to change his mind. Maybe instead of the child dying, his army could suffer a defeat, because apparently for a king, the loss of 100 or 1,000 soldiers on the battlefield means nothing next to the loss of a possible heir. That's just the way royalty is. It's sort of like a politician. The loss of thousands or hundreds of thousands of jobs in the country means nothing next to the politician keeping his own job. And so one person's success is set against many, many, many people's misery. And so apparently David, I'm sure, had many, many things he could have bargained with God for. I'll do this if you spare the life of my child. After all, why is it such a big deal? Kings have multiple wives. Why can't I have another? And yes, Uriah died, but such are the fortunes of war. Even David's army commander, who was in on the scheme, sent that message to David. He said to the messenger, you go tell the king that Uriah is dead, and if he questions you and asks you, why did we go so close to the wall so that he was within bowshot of the wall? Why did you take the risk? Then you tell him, well, Uriah has died as a result, and such are the fortunes of war. When the messenger came, he said that the army had suffered a defeat, and David said, well, why did you use this strategy? And he said, well, Uriah, your servant, is also dead. And David said, well, you win some, you lose some. No doubt David had many other bargains that he was ready to use with God. And he tried for 7 days, and you can believe he tried everything he could think of. But when the child died, he realized God was not listening to his bargaining at all. All this time he thought he was persuading God, and God had turned a tin ear to him. He wasn't even listening. The reality of the child's death brought home to David the reality of his own sin. He realized that all this time he really had nothing to bargain with, because God had seen through him from the very beginning. And so David finally mourned the loss of the child. For once the child was more than a bargaining chip with God. Finally the child was a child who had died. And David grieved. He didn't mourn when he slept with Bathsheba. In fact, I think he was probably quite pleased with himself. He didn't mourn when he discovered she was pregnant. He didn't mourn when Uriah was killed in battle at his command. He didn't mourn when the child was born. Through all these times, he wouldn't even admit that he had done anything wrong. Did he mourn when the child got sick? Not as long as there was a chance that God might spare the child. Only when the child had died did he truly mourn. Only then did he realize that he had lost everything, that he had nothing with which to bargain. Again, it brings to mind the hymn that we talked about last week, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Until we know this experience of having nothing that we can offer God and yet needing from God everything, can we understand what true mourning is all about. Only then can we appreciate why Jesus would say that those who mourn are fortunate. Only those who truly have nothing are able to mourn. As long as you have something else in life that brings meaning, even the greatest loss can be absorbed. Oh yes, you'll be sad. Oh yes, you'll grieve. But you'll move on. only those who are left with nothing know what it means to truly mourn. Now, I've talked about mourning a lot in the context of losing a loved one, and when we hear the word mourn, that's what we usually think of. But the word that Jesus uses involves more than just mourning the loss of a loved one. It means grieving over anything. A dream that is shattered, a hope that is disappointed, a job that is lost or that is never won in the first place, the loss of a home through flood or fire, the loss of a friend who moves away, the loss of a friend through your friend's betrayal. All of these things can lead to an experience of grief deep enough to be called mourning. Another example of mourning we find in the New Testament, although it's not as graphic as what we see in 2 Samuel. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have the story of a man who was blind from birth, and all his life has been resigned to the fact that he will never see. He doesn't know what it is to see. And he knows there is no hope because, as he himself says, who has ever heard of someone healing a man born blind? He is resigned to his fate. And perhaps there's no better definition of mourning than to say to mourn is to be totally resigned to a situation you do not want and cannot help. Here was a man born blind, and one day, just like any other day, he's touched by someone he never even knew. And the gift of sight is, well, we can't say restored. The gift of sight is given to him. Many, many years after his birth, when most of us take our first look at the world around us, he finally was given his sight. And we learn a lesson from this man, a lesson that helps us understand why Jesus would say, you're fortunate if you can mourn. Not everybody can. Not everybody is willing to go through that deep, dark valley where you realize that you have absolutely nothing of any meaning, because the only meaning your life has been taken away from you. After this blind man was healed, Jesus comes across him in the temple area, and he says to this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, well, tell me who he is so I might believe in him. No doubt he recognizes Jesus by his voice, and he knows, this is the voice of the man who told me, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. And I went and I washed, and I could see. Maybe this man can tell me who the Son of Man is. Maybe this man can tell me if the Messiah has come. And Jesus answered by saying, the one who speaks to you is he. And the man who had been born blind fell at his feet and worshiped. And Jesus looked down on him as he was worshiping him, and he said, this is why I have come into the world. I am the light of the world. I have come into the world so that those who are blind might see, and so that those who see might become blind. Well, it just so happened some Pharisees were listening in on what Jesus was saying. And they said to Jesus, no doubt you'll tell us that we're blind. And Jesus said, if you were blind, I could help you. But because you think that you can see, your blindness remains. The value that comes from mourning is it forces us to acknowledge that we have nothing. That anything that could possibly make life meaningful has been taken from us. That in which we found our happiness, that in which we trusted, that which gave meaning to our lives has been taken away. And there is nothing to take its place. Only a person who has experienced that kind of reality is ready to experience the meaning that Jesus Christ brings to life. There are many people who claim to know Jesus. There are many who claim to follow him. But many of these people are the kind that if the world offered them something better, they would take it. For these people, Jesus is sort of like the first offer on let's make a deal. I'm going to give you an envelope that's got money in it. And I'll tell you right now, it's got more than $200. But up here on the stage, we have a box. Take that box away. Behind the box, we see a refrigerator, freezer. Now, I'm going to change that envelope for that refrigerator, freezer. Life does this to us all the time. Yes, you have Jesus. And Jesus is, in a sense, an unknown factor. What value can we place on him? But I tell you what, while you're waiting for him, I've got this beauty over here. And it's just what you're looking for. And unfortunately, most of the time, it is just what we're looking for. We have to ask ourselves whether Jesus is worth holding on to, not knowing his full value, or whether there might be something else in life that can satisfy. Only those who mourn are willing to admit the emptiness of life. Even the most wonderful of life's treasures can be taken away. And that's the thing about mourning. You can't really pretend. Many people go through loss and they cry because you're supposed to cry. They grieve because you're supposed to grieve. And they don't eat for a while because you're not supposed to eat for a while. That's what they've seen other people do when they've grieved. But then eventually they get back on track and they start living life at the same reckless pace that they lived it before. The Pharisees pretended to be humble before God. They pretended to have nothing and to claim from the world nothing of value because only God was meaningful in their lives. And yet when they began to receive the praise of other people, that praise started to feel pretty good. They thought, well, if I can get the people to praise me, maybe it won't really matter if God seems silent most of the time. Well, the Pharisees went through all the motions of grieving and of keeping themselves separate from the world and enjoying nothing that the world offered. But Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. And that's one reason they hated him so much. No, Jesus is saying that God offers hope, but he offers hope only to the hopeless. He offers love only to the unlovely. And he offers forgiveness only to those who know how desperately they need it. But the one difference between what God offers and what the world offers, the major difference, the most important difference, The world gives us temporary fixes, and some of them are pretty nice, and some of them last a long time. But eventually, every comfort that the world gives to us, the world takes away. Sooner or later, we are disappointed. Penn State may win this week. And they may even win next week when they play Temple. But when they play Iowa, when they play Ohio the way they played yesterday, we'll grieve and we'll mourn. I may have a t-shirt or a sweatshirt that says, Penn State Nittany Lions National Champions, 19, what was it, 84, 86? But it's been a long time since 1986. I might even get myself a patch for my hockey jersey that says Philadelphia Flyers Stanley Cup, but it won't say champions because they fell short. More than likely I'll wear that t-shirt I've seen some of them wear saying Philadelphia Flyers unfinished business. Maybe this year. But you know what? They win the Stanley Cup this year. There's always next year. And you can't win it every year. Of course, you could have the misfortune of being a Chicago Cubs fan. Won't say any more about that. Any comfort that the world gives, even the comfort of a friend, a companion, with whom we can share the joys and sorrows of life. Every comfort that we find in this world, we leave in this world. Sometimes we leave the comfort, sometimes the comfort leaves us. But the comfort that God gives to those who dare to mourn, who dare to stand empty before the throne of God and declare their need for Him. The comfort that God gives is a treasure and a hope that does not die and cannot be taken away. There is one person who put it this way. Person who had given up a fortune in order to be a missionary. And his friends, and especially his family, thought he was a fool. But he said, no, that man is no fool who surrenders what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Mourning is the laying aside of all expectations, of all sense of right or entitlement, of every attempt at manipulation. It is the acceptance of some misfortune or the admitting of some disappointment or sense of loss. And the person who is brave enough to mourn is the only person who is able to receive from God what that joy we lost was only hinting at. Only when we acknowledge our grief at the loss of what the world has given us are we empty enough to receive the eternal treasures of God. Fortunate indeed are those who are forced by life's disappointments to put their hope nowhere else but in God. We won't do that unless we're forced to do it. Some of us are so strong that even when life forces us to do it, we refuse to yield. But fortunate indeed are those who are forced by life's disappointments to put their hope nowhere else but in God. They will receive a comfort that no one and no thing can take away. for they received this promise from God himself. What can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, I tell you, nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Heavenly Father, this world is full of sadness and grief. There are many things that cause us to mourn. Your word tells us that a man is wise if he spends time reflecting on the fact that everything we receive in this life we leave behind when we die. Thank you, Father, that you are not content to let us go from one high to another and to experience one loss after another, with nothing to show for it but our own tears and more wasted effort. Thank you that to those who grieve, to those who mourn, to those who empty themselves out before you, who offer you nothing and ask from you everything, thank you that these fortunate few will receive a comfort that the rest of the world will never know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.